Acts 9, the 34th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 2, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Well, before we took some time off, we were looking in Acts 9 at Saul's conversion experience, and we looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 9 last time. In the first 9 verses, that's the encounter that Saul has with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus appears to him miraculously, supernaturally, and has a brief conversation. How brief is a question, because when we get later in Acts and Paul gives us an account of that, he actually includes a little bit more information, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But in any case, it's a pretty brief conversation. Paul is struck blind, is led into the city of Damascus by the people that are traveling with him, and for 3 days he's not eating, seems to be completely preoccupied with how to make sense out of this life-changing, earth-shattering experience that he's had. And earth-shattering because, as I tried to point out last time, his whole life has been defined by his opposition to Christianity. His whole life is betting on the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah and that Jesus was dead in the grave somewhere. I mean, he's betting on that, and his whole life has been defined by that belief. And now this Jesus shows up and says, "Why do you persecute me?" He does not immediately believe. And that's the thing that I tried to point out last week, is I think we have all kinds of clues here that he was not converted on the road to Damascus. His world was torn apart on the road to Damascus, but he does not yet believe. We discussed the nature of this crisis, this moral crisis that he has, this existential crisis that he has. How is he going to define his life? And how it's not really very easy to turn your life around in such a dramatic way. I don't know why I remember this so vividly, but back in the 60s when when Campus Crusade was really going strong, I mean, maybe it still is, but when it was first getting off the ground, I remember Bill Bright saying, puzzling over why everybody in the world didn't believe, and that if we could just get the message out, the whole world would believe in this message of Jesus, if only they could hear and hear the gospel presented correctly and in an informed manner, then everybody in the world would believe. And I think for a long time that has been kind of the theological underpinnings of our attitude as a Christian culture. It's understandable. You and I believe, it makes sense to us, it makes a lot of sense to us, it's the truth. Why wouldn't everybody believe that? But what we lose sight of is our eyes have been opened. We can see because we're not blind. Most of the world thinks that Christianity is just a bunch of junk. It is complete garbage. It doesn't make any sense. It's laughable. It's contemptible. It's bizarre. It's outlandish. It just seems totally contrary to their common sense. That's where most people are. And we don't change our minds about that overnight. And if we were to actually think about it from our own experience, on the basis of our own experience and the experience of people that we know, it would seem strange to us to think that Paul, who's just recently murdered or imprisoned a few Christians, all of a sudden Jesus shows up, appears to him, and Paul goes, "Oh, okay, I'll be a disciple." Obviously, that's not very realistic. It's not the way Jesus has invaded our lives. Jesus has invaded our lives, and it has engendered a great deal of struggle and crisis and turmoil and anguish, and it's only over the period of months and years and even decades that we have really fully come to terms with the truth of the gospel and have embraced it and really made it the defining feature of our own lives. Well, why should it be any different for Paul? And I think what we find is that, in fact, it was a relatively quick conversion, but it wasn't as quick as we have been inclined to think. It wasn't just Jesus appears and zippo whambo, he's a believer. So now let's look at what I think is his conversion itself in verses 10 through 19. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. But we'll get to that later. Okay, what about this guy, Ananias? What are we to make of him? What is his role? It appears to be the case in the early church that there were a group of men and even women, I think, depending upon how we interpret this, that were prophets with a small p. And I say with a small p because they don't seem to have revealed to them the grand sweeping purposes of God in history. Not like Isaiah, not like Jeremiah, not like the minor prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, those are big league prophets who God came to them and revealed what life was all about, what reality is all about, what history was for. You never see any kind of revelation of that nature to any of these prophets, on the one hand. On the other hand, you do have them getting visions or information from God that is useful in steering the life of the early church. So they seem to have a unique and unusual kind of role. It's a prophetic role, yes, but it's not a prophetic role in the way that Isaiah and Jeremiah's, not the sort of role they had. Ananias appears to be one of those people. What I don't have an answer to is when Paul, in his list of gifts, and he says there are many who are teachers and evangelists and prophets, and then lists other gifts. What does he mean by that gift of prophet? Does he mean something like what Ananias, the role that Ananias is playing? And another one is Agabus later, who predicts a famine and predicts Paul's imprisonment. Is that what he means by prophet? Or is a prophet rather what we would call a teacher, someone who simply has the role of speaking forth the word of God to people? There's evidence that would seem to suggest both of those things, and I just don't know. I haven't decided that. So whether Ananias would be called a prophet by the apostles or not, I can't say, but at least for our purposes, he has a prophet-like role, prophet with a small p. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we should see prophets with a small p in our midst, in the church today? We visited this question several times already, and I'm going to give the same answer. No, I don't think so. Because we're seeing, notice how much we're seeing in the pages of Acts that is unique and different and seems to be suited to this particular transitional age in history that we're in. At the dawning of the age of the Spirit of truth come into the world to open the eyes of people, that seems to be accompanied by a lot of supernatural events, miracles, healing, included in that revelation from God, special revelation from God, giving information through supernatural means. They seem to be all of a piece. It all goes together. The apostles' message is being vindicated by the supernatural aspect of how God is working among them in their midst and in the community that is identifying with the apostolic gospel. If that's right, then clearly we are not in that time in history, and clearly we have no reason to expect that that's going to be happening among us as well. Could it happen among us? Well, sure. I mean, God is capable of anything. God can do anything that he chooses to do in history. And maybe the time will come when the believing community will begin to see some of these manifestations again, perhaps. But we make a mistake to just decide, I want it to be true so that I'm going to believe that it's true. Of all people, we Christians need to be sober and realistic, skeptical, not gullible. Faith and gullibility do not mix. True faith is not simply willingness and openness to believe, unless what we're open to believe is the truth and reality. Gullibility is being open to believe just kind of because we want to believe. And of all people, Christians should not be gullible. So we have something happening here that is very unusual, and we shouldn't expect it to be any kind of pattern for what's happening among us. But Jesus appears to Ananias and tells him, Saul is in a room praying, and I have given him some information. He's going to expect a man named Ananias to come. So get yourself over there, Ananias, and let's get on with it. Ananias' first response is to be a little scared. I mean, it's interesting. Jesus appears to you and says, go do this, and you go, but this is Saul. I don't know what to make of that. On the one hand, you'd like to think that if Jesus showed up, you'd do anything that he said. On the other hand, there's something very human about, I don't care who you are, Jesus, that's Saul. He's been imprisoning people. Are you trying to trick me? I mean, what is this? But he does. That's his response, and that's what's recorded. Is he's very reticent here until Jesus tells him, look, I have chosen him, and I've chosen him to be an instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. I think it would be easy to misunderstand what Jesus is saying there. Partly, I think it's because of our idiom. In our idiom, we say, well, I'll show him, or I'll show you, where there's a kind of a vindictiveness that's inherent in the very idiom itself. But I think it would be a huge mistake to read that into what Jesus is saying. It goes against all of New Testament theology to think that what Paul is saying is, because he's created so much suffering among my disciples up to now, I'm going to make him pay for that, and he's going to have to suffer in turn. Instead, I think we need to understand what he's saying here as rather matter of fact. That what he's saying is, go, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he now will suffer for my name's sake. Nothing vindictive, no retribution involved here. It's just a fact. Just as it was a fact that the people that were persecuted by Saul were, that was their role, that was their lot, that was what God had called them to become his disciples and suffer for that fact. As a matter of fact, that's what they had been called to. Equally as a matter of fact, that's what Saul has been called to. On the one hand, he's been called to bear witness and perhaps be the most important testifier to the truth of the gospel that the world has ever known. On the one hand, as a matter of fact, he's been called to that. On the other hand, as a matter of fact, he's been called to a great deal of suffering that's going to go along with that. Did that have to be the case? No, it didn't have to be the case. But as a matter of fact, that's what God had called him to. And I think that's the way to understand what Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, Ananias, I have this very important role that I have called him to. He is my instrument to this end. And as a matter of fact, he now is going to suffer the suffering that he has been inflicting on other people. That's going to be now his lot. He will be the persecuted and not the persecutor. So Ananias responds, obeys the commandment of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord, and goes to the street called Straight, finds Saul, lays hands on him. Paul regains his sight and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And notice what Ananias says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, you know, that's interesting, because according to the account, two or three verses earlier, that's not what Jesus said to him. He didn't say anything about being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's two options. Either Jesus did say something about being filled with the Holy Spirit and Luke just simply doesn't record that part, or that's an inference on the part of Ananias. I don't know which. We don't really have any way of knowing whether, just to kind of an aside here, we're going to see a lot of different examples of this as we go through this chapter and as we go through the book of Acts. Whenever we are giving a historical account of anything, whether we're doing it or whether the biblical writers are doing it, we always have some kind of purpose, some kind of agenda, some point that we're trying to make in the course of recounting a historical event. Because we have some kind of point or agenda, we select out our material in order to communicate the point that we want to make. In the process of doing that, we leave out all kinds of details that don't really contribute to that end. They don't make our point, and therefore are not really relevant aspects of the historical account itself that need to be included in order for me to accomplish my purposes. Oftentimes, when critics or skeptics of the Bible come along and find what they call contradictions between accounts, discrepancies between accounts, or discrepancies between the account and what other historians have said or whatever, oftentimes all they are finding is that a biblical account doesn't include some information that we happen to know is true from other sources. Is that an error? Is that a mistake? Is that some kind of weakness or failing on the part of the biblical account? Well, no, not how could it be? Because, I mean, if do an experiment sometime and recount an event that happened and then go back to that account and observe how many details you left out. And if someone were to come along and try to pick your account apart, notice how easy it would be for them to do that. Well, you left this part out and you left this part out and you said this here, but wasn't it really this way over here? And you'll find that you can't help yourself. But you would need a whole lot more time, and you'd need to make a much more tedious and boring account to include every detail of the historical event itself. So it's entirely possible that Luke just has no desire to mention the being filled with the Spirit in the earlier rendition, but in this rendition, it becomes important for some reason. That'll become more important later in this chapter, but that's a very realistic possibility, is that the first account just leaves out a detail that then gets filled in later. Another possibility, however, is that Ananias has inferred that Saul will be filled with the Spirit. If so, that's pretty significant, because what that means is that what we have been discovering all along about the significance of the Spirit coming is exactly what Ananias is thinking. And let me give you my reasoning here. What we've been discovering throughout Acts, and I won't go into the details, but I looked at this throughout the New Testament when I ran into this verse here, and it gets borne out by virtually everything else in the New Testament as well. What do they mean when they talk about being filled with the Spirit? They mean that they're talking about enlightenment. They're talking about understanding. They're talking about wisdom. They're talking about knowledge that comes on a person because the Spirit of truth has come upon them, or is doing his work on them and opening their eyes so that they can know and see and understand and grasp the truth. And in virtually every place that it's used in the New Testament, other than when it's talking about a sponge being filled with vinegar or a room being filled with people or something like that,
the way in which filled is used in the context of the Holy Spirit is this understanding or this wisdom that comes upon a person. If Ananias understands it that way, and it would make sense that he would, because that seems to be the way the apostles use it, then it's a very, very simple inference on Ananias's part. If you've got this persecutor of Christians who clearly doesn't get it, who is going to be a chosen instrument to bear witness of Jesus to kings and Gentiles and the sons of Israel, something's going to have to change. He's going to have to get it somewhere along the line. In other words, there's going to have to be a filling of the Spirit before he can possibly fill that role that Jesus has predicted for him. So it may very well be that Ananias is interpretively inferring what's going to happen when he comes to Paul. Not only is he physically going to be regaining his sight, but spiritually he's going to be regaining his sight as well, in order that he might be that instrument that Jesus has predicted. So I think that's very likely as well. Okay, I don't want to go too long here. Let's go one more section here. Then he goes on, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" Now, at that point, I would suggest, I think there's a break in the account. That what Luke is describing is, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. What does that mean? What does it mean he was with them? It seems most likely to me he was with them in the sense that he was dialoguing with them, conversing with them, basically being instructed by them. What is this thing I've gotten myself into? What do you know? What have you been privy to? What have you experienced? What have you been taught? What have you been told? What's going on here? Because at this point, remember, Paul has not had time to reorganize his whole theology. Unless we're prepared to say there's this supernatural reorganization of his whole systematic theology that happened instantaneously, the only thing he knows at this point is Jesus is alive and appeared to him and said, "You're going to bear witness of me." Okay. And what exactly do I say? Well, I don't think he immediately knows. It's going to take time for him to go back and study Isaiah and figure out how Isaiah's promises relate to Jesus and Abraham and the whole promise to Abraham and how that relates to what Jesus came to do and how he fits into that. He doesn't know that immediately. And so he begins right away with these early disciples trying to change his paradigm. He does go to the synagogue and say something about, "Jesus appeared to me. I know I used to kill people who believed this sort of thing, but he appeared to me. He really is the Son of God." And notice the response that he gets. It says they're amazed, saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They're dumbfounded at the incredibly dramatic turnaround, this incredible reversal that they've just seen. But there's no indication that they're prepared to believe. And I will argue, we'll talk more about this next week as we go through the chapter, but I will argue that seems to be Luke's purpose throughout this whole section, is to highlight and dramatize how ineffective Paul's conversion was in having any positive impact on unbelieving Judaism. It just didn't faze them. They wanted to kill him eventually, both in Damascus and Jerusalem. They wanted him out of the way. This guy was a pain in the neck. This guy was an embarrassment, and they just wanted him removed. And early on, before they decided they were so angry with him they wanted to kill him, they just thought, "Wow, this is weird. Isn't this the guy that used to be killing them?" They're astounded by what's happened, but they're not at all softened toward the prospect that the gospel may actually be true and they should believe it. That's not the response that happens. And I think what Luke is trying to do is he's trying to emphasize, here was the working of God. The thing that you would, in our own minds, don't we always expect that if just so-and-so could become a Christian, for me it was Bob Dylan, you know, if Bob Dylan could become a Christian, or, I don't know, Michael Jordan, or somebody famous could become a Christian, then the world would wake up and they would respond. Well, you've got the most strategic person in the entire world to become a Christian, to have an impact on his culture, who did become a Christian, who became a raving Christian, and it didn't have any impact whatsoever to speak of. Not on the society. I mean, on individuals' lives, but not on the culture, not on the society. And why? Because what Jesus had predicted was true. This was not the time of the Jews. He was going to go and have an impact in the Gentile world, not among the Jews. They turned a deaf ear, but the Gentile world woke up and began to listen to him. And I think that's what Luke is trying to do throughout these several chapters right here. But I mentioned in verse 22, he goes on, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. At this point, I'm inclined to think that between verses 21 and 20, well, I shouldn't say between them, this phrase here, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. How did that happen? When did that happen? What appears to be the case is that he was a few days in Damascus, and then fairly quickly, he fled into the wilderness. In Galatians, he said after he became converted in Damascus, he went into Arabia. Now, some of the information I've read is that at this particular time, the Nabataean, basically the Nabataean Arab Empire, had control of that area just to the east of Syria and Damascus. So it wouldn't have been very far to actually be in the political, in an area that politically would be considered Arabia. So he may have just gone a day or two's journey east into the wilderness, and it would be apt description to say, I went into Arabia. And maybe he was back and forth. Maybe he just took several excursions or several trips from Damascus, making Damascus his home base, but taking these constant retreats into the wilderness to think and to study. And very possibly, this is partly speculative, but there are clues, there are hints that perhaps Jesus himself appeared to Paul and instructed him. Paul had a very unusual mission, a very unusual role, and calls himself the least of the apostles, one untimely born. And I think what he means by that is, I didn't have the opportunity that the other 12 did to physically sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach over the years. I didn't have that opportunity. But yet, in order to be an apostle, he had to receive his commission directly from Jesus, and he seems to imply on a number of occasions that he received information, instruction directly from Jesus himself. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11 when he said, he's talking about what happened in the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, excuse me, how Jesus took the bread and the wine and broke the bread and said, this is my body, and so on. Well, Paul wasn't there. Saul wasn't there. How did he know all that? He says, I received it from the Lord. So it's very possible that on these little retreats into Arabia, Paul got a special tutorial from Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, reappearing, coming back to him, and telling him some of the important parts of what happened during his earthly ministry, and instructing him in that and making him privy to that information. If so, I think that fits into this, but Saul kept increasing in strength. And what does he mean, increasing in strength? Increasing in his confidence, increasing in his understanding, increasing in his belief that this was really true, the solidity with which he believed it and held it. He strengthened in all of that. And out of that strength, he would go back to Damascus, and now he confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Earlier, he had proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, but now he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. So So I think these two verses are spanning a number of certainly a number of months, up to maybe 2 or 3 years. I think his chronology would allow for even as many as 2 or 3 years for him to be studying, thinking, pondering, and maybe even having personal tutorials with Jesus himself. And out of that increased knowledge, it's the time in which he's shifting his paradigm. He's putting everything together, understanding now how Jesus fits with what everything God has promised throughout all time through his prophets. And out of that stronger understanding, he comes back and proves that Jesus is the Christ. The Jews are confounded by that. They have no answers for him. Paul's arguments are compelling. And how did they respond? Wow, I believe. No, let's kill this dude. The same pattern that we're going to see throughout this chapter. This guy's got to be killed. He's making so much sense. We better kill him. So they plot to kill him. The plot comes to Paul's attention, perhaps supernaturally, perhaps naturally. We don't know. It doesn't say. So he escapes by being lowered down in a basket over the city wall, so that because they're guarding all the gates, so they lower him down in the basket, and he escapes and goes to Jerusalem. And we'll take that up next time. Just one last comment before we open up for some questions. Notice that he flees. It is not faith to presume that God will protect me supernaturally. That's not faith. You see Paul over and over and over again doing the prudent, wise, commonsensical thing. They're guarding the gates. They're going to kill me. I guess I better not let them catch me. And he does the prudent thing. It's not contrary to faith. And in fact, as we see in the wilderness, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, where Satan tempts him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and let God send his angels to catch him. And Jesus responds, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Presumption is not faith. If God promises you that he will supernaturally protect you, then you should believe that. But if there is no such promise, just deciding for God that that's what he's going to do and then acting on that is just foolish and presumptuous and arrogant and self-centered. And there's all kinds of evil that lurk behind that kind of thing. So Paul is not at all hesitant to just guard his life through normal means, secrecy. Okay, comments, questions?
If his disciples let him down, how long do you have to have been there to have a group of people who historians would refer to as his disciples?
I didn't even notice that. That's interesting. Well, as I say, I think I wouldn't be at all surprised if he's going back and forth between Damascus and Arabia during this time, but the whole time from him going to Damascus to when he goes to Jerusalem could be in the neighborhood of 3 years. So how much of that was Damascus and how much of it was in Arabia, we don't know.
Why would any projection of why God decided to have him experience all the problems he had?
The suffering?
Is that...
No, we don't have any indication. We do have an indication of Paul's attitude toward it. I should have mentioned that earlier. At the end, he sees it as a real privilege, as a real gift that God has given him to have the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. That's another reason that we shouldn't take Jesus' comment there to Ananias as, "Boy, am I going to get him and pay him back." Because Paul doesn't see it as payback. He sees it as a real privilege, a real gift that Jesus has given him. But I don't know why.
So he was pretty, Ananias knew who he was?
Yes. He was notorious. We'll see several indications. When he goes to Jerusalem, the disciples in Jerusalem will not have anything to do with him. And the reason they won't have anything to do with him is because he's been arresting them and killing them. And they don't believe he's a disciple. They believe this is a... set up. So it takes Barnabas to sit down with Paul, hear his story, believe him, and come and basically introduce him into the community of the disciples before they accept him. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas, he may never have been accepted by them. But he was, and there's some other indication earlier in the text, I don't remember where, but it's pretty clear, Luke makes it pretty clear that he was known around Judea, at least. I don't know how much beyond Judea, but Judea knew who Saul was. He was the one responsible for killing all the Christians.
You saw Paul's attitude about the suffering that he did for Christ's sake, that his attitude at the end was that it wasn't very much, that he was glad mm-hmm. for it. Do you think he also had that attitude towards suffering that wasn't clearly for God's sake, but more if we could just kind of create the artificial or the categories of suffering because he's an evil, broken man?
Well, yeah, I do. I mean, James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Paul, in his own way, says the same thing a number of times, talking about how trials and tribulations are something to be grateful for, ultimately. And, you know, as Ron has taught, we have to be clear, it's not grateful for the suffering because it's suffering. It's grateful for the suffering because of what its significance is in our lives. And I think that extends to all forms of suffering. I mean, even the suffering that God allows in my life because I've made really foolish, stupid, sinful choices, if it's making me wiser, it's something that I can ultimately back off from and be grateful that God has used this to make me wiser rather than to destroy me. And my gratitude comes from the actual effect that it's having in my life, I think. What it means about where I stand in God's eyes, what it means that God loves me. God cares for me enough to sanctify me. God cares for me enough to not leave me in my blindness and foolishness, but to take me out of that. And if this is the tool that he's using for doing that, then that's the touch of God in my life, the hand of God in my life, the loving touch of God in my hand, in my life.
Jack, don't you think it's possible that we could make a distinction, though, and that Paul might have a distinction in mind when he's grateful for
the
privilege of suffering?
Sure.
What I mean is, there's a kind of suffering which comes from the inevitable fact of, if I know God and follow God and am committed to Him in this world, I'm going to bump up against people who are not and will not like that. And so there's a sense which the suffering is kind of an inevitable fallout from the fact that I'm being saved. I could avoid this suffering if I were ignorant and foolish and blind and not knowing the truth and following the truth. So it's possible that, I mean, I could be grateful for that kind of suffering in the sense that, you know, I go away from an encounter with someone who looks down on me with contempt for my following the gospel and have a sense of gratitude that, not that I just got beat up by this person, but a sense of gratitude that my eyes have been opened, that I'm not anymore where they are now, that kind of thing. So that would be a different when I suffer due to my own sinfulness and I learn through that and God gets my attention and that sort of thing, there's one kind of gratitude that would come from that, but it seems like it might be another kind of gratitude that what I'm grateful for in that situation is I'm grateful to be a believer. I'm grateful to be on the road to life. And the fact that the world around me responds to that in that way is kind of an indication that something really is going on. And I'm grateful for that.
It's not as bad as the hope that it ultimately kind of offers.
Right.
Is that the distinction that you're
right. making? What I'm grateful for is the good thing that signifies, that there's something happening in me that is really good thing and that is ultimately leading to life. And also, in Paul's case, I mean, for somebody who has the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, there's also a certain temporal sort of privilege in to be able to spend my life talking about things that are really important. It's a great privilege. I think Paul saw it that way as well. His role as an apostle, I mean, God didn't have to do that. He could have saved him and had him be a janitor, and that would have been a fine life to live, but he also actually gave him the opportunity to have this impact on the world, and that was the company.
And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, I can count this a privilege. Yeah. Okay.
Why do you explain that this is for that period of time? Why
are you so
adamant about that? Like, this isn't just a story that could be repeated in different parts of history.
Well, I'm not saying that it couldn't. I mean, it could. But Pentecost, I suggested earlier that I think Revelation, whatever that chapter is, 22, whatever, the binding Satan and putting him in the abyss, is describing the time that we are now in and have entered and entered back during this time. The disciples come back from casting out demons, and Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from the sky like lightning. That Jesus really saw his coming into the world and the spirit, the change in spiritual ecology that was going to happen with his coming, as being a really grand, significant transformation into a whole new era. Namely, an era where human beings, relatively speaking, would be relatively responsive to the truth, whereas they had been completely closed off to the truth prior to that. Now, I say relatively because Jesus himself taught that the road to eternal life is exceedingly narrow. Not many follow it. And that will always be the case in the best of times spiritually. But on the standards of world history, this time that we're looking at sees a remarkable increase in the responsiveness of people to the truth. And that period that began then has really basically persisted down to the modern time. Relative to earlier in human history, people have been relatively responsive to Christianity, and they weren't before. That's eventually going to come to an end, and I often wonder if we are not seeing the end of that time in our lifetime. But okay, so if that's an era in human history, then what you have from the time of Jesus showing up on earth to the passing of the apostles is a transitional period from one era in human history to a whole new era in human history. And so what I'm suggesting is, given that this is a transitional period, it doesn't... given this transitional period, and given that the foundations are being laid there, Jesus teaching, the apostles, further teaching and further instruction about the gospel, the apostles' instructions have been good for all time. But it had to be laid, the foundations of that had to be laid then and there. And the question that had to be asked is, do these guys know what they're talking about, or are they blowing smoke? The supernatural miracles that accompanied their teaching of saying they ain't blowing smoke. This is for real. This is true. Well, the foundations having been laid, there's no longer logically the same need for miracles today that there was back then. They were needed then, they are not needed today in the same way. Right, of their authority to speak for Jesus and hence to speak for God. Yeah. Yeah. We better go. Let me just want to make one brief comment. What we're going to run into Barnabas here shortly in this chapter. If you want to be looking at this chapter, the thing that Barnabas is a really amazing person, and something to keep in perspective. Paul had a much more significant role in God's scheme of things than Barnabas did, but it's very possible that Barnabas was a much better man than Paul was. Now, I don't know that. You know, I don't know either of them well enough, but every time we see Barnabas, he's doing an amazingly compassionate, gracious, humble, supportive thing. I mean, we never see him. He never screws up in the New Testament. He's always right. He had one serious disagreement with Paul, and as the record shows, Paul was wrong and Barnabas was right. So we have to make a distinction between the greatness of our character, the greatness of our being, and the greatness of our role. very few of us will have great roles, but there's nothing but ourselves stopping us from being great people, from having a great character. And Barnabas is a really incredible example of that. We'll look at that next week.